So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 21 tonight, starting in verses 9 through 21. So last week we looked at the first 8 verses of 21, and next week we'll kind of look at the second half of this section with the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and so forth. But one of the things, again, we always have to kind of remind ourselves of the context before we read it, is you have chapter 20 where everybody's been, by the end of chapter 20, everybody's been resurrected. You have those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life have been resurrected to life and get to experience this, the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what we get to, what we'll look at tonight is John's description of that. Those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are cast into that lake of fire. And that's where, of course, some other people are there. You think of Satan or the dragon. Is there also the Antichrist and the false prophet? And we know from other parts of the scripture that also the fallen angels, or what we call demons, will also be thrown there into that lake of fire. But that's one of the things. I know we don't use the Apostles' Creed or the other creeds too much. That's one of the sad realities sometimes that happens with Protestant churches, or what we call, because we kind of have moved away from more traditional churches, where they use the Apostles' Creed every week and they recite it. And one of the things that they say, and one of the things that the Alliance Statement of Faith says, and most evangelical statements of faith say, is that everybody is going to be resurrected. The righteous will be resurrected to life, and the unrighteous resurrected to judgment. And that's kind of what we see here, and that's why we say that, because of what we see here in Revelation. But we're going to look at these, starting in verse 9 and go all the way through 21, and look at John's description of what he sees, this new Jerusalem, this holy city, that is coming down from heaven. So starting in verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lord." Sorry, the wife of the Lamb. Let's see if I can read tonight. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and his brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. And so that's where we'll stop, and then we'll look at the 22 through chapter 22, verse 5 next week in a little more detail what's happening there. But one of the things that we see is starting right off in verse 9, there's this angel comes as John is seeing all this, and the angel comes, and of course he is one of the angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues. And of course you can go back to, that's referring to Revelation chapter 15. I know it's been a while since we've been there, but that's where that angel is referring to. So he comes and he says, come, let me show you the city. Let me kind of be your tour guide. Let me kind of show you what's happening. And so he gets carried away. And again, it's one of the things that happens all the way back in Revelation chapter 4, that he is caught up with the Holy Spirit, takes him away. And this time, he is taken away onto a giant high mountain. And you kind of imagine this in your brain a little bit, that this beautiful city is coming down. And he's up above the mountain, and he's kind of overlooking everything and seeing what's happening. And so one of the things that we see starting in verse 11 is that we get to kind of some of these. One reason why I gave the notes in color tonight is because of I included all the wonderful colors of the stones that that were listed. Because the colors are important. I guess it shows us, of course, the beauty of what's happening. And that's one of the things that we see, that as in verse 11 is shown, with the glory of God, and his brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, which was what? Jasper. And jasper is a green color, kind of like that. Very similar to, if you think of back in Revelation chapter 4, when you look at the throne room of God, there's a very similar kind of color symbol of, you know, God's glory, of this green kind of halo that is kind of there in Revelation chapter 4. And so you see this, that just the beauty and the colors of what's happening, not just of God's glory, but then even of the actual walls and the foundations that were made. The other thing we see is, how many gates does this city have?
12.
They're always open. So in ancient times, so our cities, typically we don't have walls and gates around our cities. But in ancient time, what was the purpose of the wall?
For protection.
To keep out the enemy. And they would have gates, because you have to have a gate in order to go through a wall. I mean, if you didn't build the gates, you wouldn't be able to do anything. But at nighttime, every night, they would close the gates. And again, that was kind of the ancient culture tradition, which is why when you look at, especially like in the Old Testament with like Joshua, and you have the walls around the city of Jericho, and the soldiers with the spies, they shut the gates, and again, that was all seen as protection. Well, here you have 12 gates, and like Connie said, later on we're told that they're not going to be shut. And the reason for that is because there's, again, symbolic of what's happening, Satan and evil and everything is gone. So there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to be afraid. And of course, there is no what in the New Jerusalem? And there is no sin, or what are we seeing outside where you have to have lights on right now?
Darkness.
There's no night. But that's the reason why the gates are never closed. But some of the things that you have to realize is, this is being written to the audience he is writing to, is first century. So the seven churches of Revelation, that's the original audience. And so in their brains, when they think of cities, especially important cities, every important city has a wall. So if they were to, the New Jerusalem didn't have walls and didn't have gates, they would be like, man, that's kind of weird, kind of. So that's this is one of those things, again, people will look at this and we always have to keep in mind of the original audience. So there's the wall. But again, when you look at the wall, go back to Jay's here comment, when we look at the wall and how big the city is, the wall is small in comparison. So keep that in mind when we get there. But you have these 12 gates, and the 12 gates have names of the 12 tribes of Israel. John doesn't name the 12 tribes. And again, when we were going through back in Revelation chapter 6 and 7 there, one of the things, reasons why I personally take chapter 7 kind of more figuratively is because when you look at the 12 tribes listed there, they are different than anywhere else in Scripture. And so when John says here that on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, he probably is referring to back to the Old Testament, the original, or the 12 tribes that are always listed. And there's a reason why, when you start looking about, especially when you look at kind of how these 12 gates are functioning, there are so much similarities between the New Jerusalem and what happened with the tabernacle, and how God set up the nation of Israel around the tabernacle is very similar to what's happening here in the New Jerusalem. And so this is the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the traditional 12 tribes. There are actually 13 tribes, because what tribe is actually missing here? Levi. Because Levi doesn't get an allotment of land. And that's where we get the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. These were the 12 tribes that got, when they went into the promised land, they got a section of the land that they were supposed to go in and conquer. Levi are the priests, or the Levites are the priests. They didn't get humongous sections of the land, but they got individual cities that were supposed to be all scattered throughout the entire nation of Israel. Because again, when you look at the Old Testament law, if you have mold in your house, you have to go call the Levites or the priests to go check it out. Well, you don't want to go all the way down to Jerusalem to have to do that and be like, hey, I got mold in my house, can you come up and check to see if I can live in my house again? So it's better to have them all spread out. Also, the Levites were the ones who were supposed to make sure that the nation of Israel followed the law, understood the law, taught the law. And again, that was part of God's design, that the Levites would be all spread throughout. So these are the original, or these are the 12 tribes, traditional 12 tribes of Israel. You got Reuben, of course, he's the firstborn son of Jacob, Israel. Simeon, Gad, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh are not sons of Jacob or Israel. They are sons of whom? Joseph. But when Jacob comes to Egypt and sees Ephraim and Manasseh, he, and again, there's that section in there at the end of Genesis where he tells Joseph, these two are my sons. Whoever comes, if you have more kids, fantastic, they are yours. But these two, and that's how they become tribes of the nation of Israel. Of course, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And so again, when you think of the 12 gates, and there's 12 tribes of Israel, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, these would be the 12 tribes that would be written there. They're arranged by how? According to verse 13, three gates on each side, right? Three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. Don't read too much into why they jump around. there's entire chapters and books written about different theories about that. Ultimately, the Bible doesn't say, so don't spend too much time thinking about that. But it's very similar. Again, when you look at how these tribes, you have three on the east, three on the south, three on the north, and three on the west. This is exactly the same setup that when God divided, told the nation of Israel at the end of Exodus, beginning of Numbers, you have the tabernacle built, and this is how I want you to position yourselves as nation of Israel around the tabernacle. You would have three on the north, three on the east, three on the south, and three on the north and on the west. And you can read that in Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 3, verse 39, where God tells them this. The ones on the east, which is the camp of Judah, which is Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, they are the ones that are leading the way. They always move that direction. And then it goes down to the camp of Reuben, where Gad, Simeon, and Reuben, so they're the next ones. And then the tabernacle follows. And then they go up to the camp of Ephraim, which is Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then the camp of Dan is last, the Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. You see in the center, right around the tabernacle, there are some smaller camps. And those are the priests. Those are the tribe of Levi. And why do you think they were the ones that were camping right next to the tabernacle? They took care of it. They were the ones that they were the only ones. They had different roles. Some of them, their role was when the tabernacle moved to the next location, they were the ones that would take everything apart. They were the ones that carried everything. They were the ones that made sure everything was put. But there were some of them that their role was every single day, they would be the ones serving the nation of Israel with the sacrifices, making sure the lamp in the tabernacle was burning all the time. They made sure they switched out what's called the showbread, the 12 pieces of unleavened bread in there, that the altar of incense was burning all the time, there were the daily priest duties, but then there was also some who would then also help move the tabernacle when they went. So this was the setup. So again, if you were doing a bird's eye view and you were looking down on top of the mountain of the nation of Israel, you would see the tabernacle in the center, and then you would have three, 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 three all around it. The exact same setup as the New Jerusalem. When you look at Numbers chapter 2, God is giving the instructions of, these are how I want the tribes of Israel to be grouped. Some of that is Judah is seen as the main tribe. That Judah is leading the way. Why is that? They have the most people. But what's the significance? Why would Judah be the one? Because of Judah being from the tribe of Judah, the kings would be coming from the tribe of Judah. You think of David and King Solomon in that line, that is from the tribe of Judah, and they're the ones that are kind of leading. They're the first tribe that goes out there, and that's one reason why. Again, when you look at the book of Revelation chapter 7, and you look at, again, so many times people take that as saying 144,000 Jewish people. Well, when you look at the actual tribes, there's enough to kind of scratch your head and be like, I don't think that that's talking about actual Jewish people. And again, we've kind of gone through that and seeing more. It's more the believers and so forth. That's why those tribes are used as more symbolic in nature. What happens, again, when you look in the Old Testament, So when God tells the nation of Israel to go into Joshua, the promised land led by Joshua, and halfway through the book of Joshua, they start dividing up the land. And as they divide up the land, again, they do that through casting lots, but God uses that to place the tribes where he wants to go. And so you have Judah and Benjamin kind of down in the south, right around Jerusalem area. Then you have them all scattered throughout the way. Originally, so the tribe of Dan is becomes very wicked. So originally, Dan is part of that kind of the down around Judah, down towards that the Philistines inside of things. But they think they get to the point where they're just like, yeah, conquering this land becomes too hard. So let's go up north where we think it's going to be easy. And so that's where, of course, the city of Dan is up in the northern part. And that's where the tribe, and the reason why is the city of Dan, because the tribe of Dan goes up there and names the city after themselves. So that's what the... But what happens when you have, so King Saul, United Kingdom, King David, United Kingdom, King Solomon, because of his sin, God divides the nations of Israel. 10 tribes become the kingdom of Israel to the north. 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are the kingdom of Judah in the south. And again, you can read in... 1 and 2 Kings about this, where this all plays out. And how the guy who starts leading the northern kingdom is from the tribe of Dan. Well, the guy who becomes king of the northern kingdom is like, you know, I don't really want people from the northern kingdom to have to go worship God in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom. What if they go down south and they like what's happening down in the southern kingdom, and they don't want to come back to the northern kingdom? So he sets up these 2 golden calves and tells the northern kingdom, don't go down to Jerusalem and worship God. Just go to these golden calves that I set up and worship God there. And that's and because of him being from Dan, the tribe of Dan becomes very known as for their wickedness. That is Jeroboam the first that sets that all up. So, but yeah, so that's again some symbolism of why I think that in Revelation 7 is not talking about the actual 12 tribes, but is talking more symbolically. Where here we're talking about the 12 tribes. The nation of Israel's biggest sin against God was that they worshipped idols. I mean, and that's why over and over again the prophets were saying, you're committing idolatry, you're going after false gods. And so that's one of the big things that they dealt with. So the new Jerusalem has, of course, these 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes. And it's important to realize that the kind of the significance of this is the fact that it reminds us, it emphasizes that the Old Testament redeemed people of God are going to be, and what we call the Old Testament saints, are going to be a part of this New Jerusalem, this city where God Himself will dwell with His people. What are some of those Old Testament saints that we think of? Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Abraham, Noah, Abel. Those are all these, and there's more. But those are the Old Testament saints. Now, is every single Jewish person going to experience the new heavens and the new earth? No. Even in the Old Testament, not every single Jewish person was part of the people of God. they thought they were because they thought, hey, I'm Jewish. I'm God's people. And God over and over again is saying it has nothing to do with your ethnicity. It has everything to do with your heart. Jesus himself says that. He says, if I want to, I can raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. But it's your heart. And that's one of the things that over and over again is emphasized in the Old Testament. And so those Old Testament people who put their faith and their trust in God, they will experience the new heavens and the new earth. And that's why we see that these 12 tribes are a part of this. It's just not the New Testament people. It is all of God's people. So that brings us to this wall. So this wall has 12, this city wall has 12 foundations. And on these 12 foundations are named the apostles of the Lamb. Again, when we think of the 12 apostles, this is according to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. That this was the list of the 12 apostles. Who isn't on this list? The other Judas, yes. Who else? Saul Paul, or Paul, as he's known as. And again, we don't know. John doesn't name these, but we just kind of assume, oh, these are the 12 apostles. These are Peter, John, James, Andrew, because these are the original ones. Of course, Judas, the Iscariot, dies, and they replace them with Matthias. Sometimes people get they think, and I've heard pastors say this before. The disciples made a wrong choice, that they should not have done this and picked Matthias, which is why Jesus would later go and pick Saul. Probably not. And the reason why is because there are other apostles all throughout the New Testament. Yes, these are the original 12, and of course Matthias is added in there. Yes, the Paul is an apostle. Barnabas is called an apostle. There are other apostles that are throughout the book of Acts. But John doesn't name whose names are written on there. But we just kind of assume that he's talking about the original 12 apostles. And Bartholomew is also named, does anybody know his secondary name? Nathaniel. So that's when you look at the John chapter, I think 1 or 2 there, where is talking to Nathaniel and he calls him to follow him. That's Bartholomew. But they team up, and again, sometimes we look at the book of Acts and think, man, the apostles were lazy, because all that we are told of is Peter goes and preaches and Paul goes and preaches. What happened to the rest of them? Well, they also went and preached. Luke just doesn't tell us about them. Church history tells us about them, but they travel all throughout the Roman Empire and share the gospel of Jesus Christ as far as they can go. Some of them have went all the way to modern-day India. Some of them went all the way to modern-day Russia around the Black Sea. Some of them went as far as modern-day Great Britain. Of course, Paul probably made it all the way to modern-day Spain before he is beheaded. So they went all over the place. And again, you have this connection where in the new heavens and the earth, yes, there's that Old Testament with the nation of Israel. We also have the New Testament with the 12 apostles. And again, it emphasizes that the new heavens and the new earth will not just be for the Old Testament saints, but will also be for the New Testament. I mean, that what you see here, that who gets to experience this, and we'll see what is described next week in more detail, who's going to be there, are every single person from Adam to when Jesus comes again. Every single person who has who has put their faith and their trust in God. In New Testament time, we put our faith and trust in what Jesus has done, will be there. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there will be Old Testament saints, and there will be New Testament saints. And we will know each other. And we will have spent forever to go up to Abraham and have a conversation with him after we, you know, after we get the awe and effect of we get to see Jesus face to face and stuff like that. But probably, you know, after a few thousand years, we'll have those conversations. Hey, what was it like? And they would ask us the same question. What was it like jumping on that big tin box that flies in the air that can go everywhere? So they have questions for us too. But this the understanding is you have both the Old Testament and New Testament saints here in the nation, in the New Jerusalem. So let's look at how big this is. So the angel took, verse 15, so the angel took with me a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square. In other words, it was like a cube. What else in the tabernacle was a cube? The Holy of Holies. You had in the tabernacle, you had two parts. You had the holy place, which the priest could go every single day doing their priestly duties. And then you had the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that second place, the Holy of Holies, was cube-like. Which is, again, it makes sense. Because the New Jerusalem, what we're going to see here, is almost like we get to experience the being in the Holy of Holies every single day forever. Because we will get to dwell in God's presence. And so he measured this thing and how much it was 12,000 stada in length. Now, does anybody, without looking at your notes that I gave you, does anybody have a footnote in your Bibles of what that is? About 1,500 miles. It can range from my footnote says 1,400 miles, but when you actually do the math, it's closer to 15. And this is, when I say one stada equals 1/8 of a mile, how I get that is by looking up what that word stada means. And in the Greek concordance actually tells you about 1/8 of a mile. And so when you do the math, 12,000 stadas is 1,500 miles. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't help me too much. So if you jump in your vehicle and you drive to Denver, Colorado, straight across on 70, that is about 1,500 miles. So that's how big this is. And again, you think of it, it's a cube. So it's as long, as wide, and as high is 1,500 miles. Yeah, the walls measure it differently, and we'll see that here. Well, let's talk about the walls. So the angel measures in cubic. And of course, you always ask the question, okay, what is a cubit? And how they would measure it is from the tip of your finger. So you put your hand like this, tip of your pointer finger down to your elbow. And again, every single person, it's just fascinating when you do this. You can go home and measure that. Every single person is about 18 inches, give or take about an inch. Sometimes people with a little bit smaller arms, they always come back and be like, well, I only had like 16 and a half, 17. And then other people with longer arms, so like, well, I have closer to like 19. It's all about within 18 inches is what the cubit is. And that's how they measured. So 144 cubits is 2,592 inches. If you divide that by 12 inches, that equals to be about 200 feet, 216 feet. So again, when you think about the size of how big this city is and how tall it is, and then you only have a 200-foot wall, it's kind of silly, at least in my mind. But again, it reminds us that, again, I know we have some fun with this, but could it be the simple fact that, you know, the walls are just kind of meaningless? Yes, they're there, but they really don't serve too much of a purpose, because it's not like they're protecting anything, because there's nothing to protect. It does say the angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. That or high. It could be either the thickness, which again, if it's 200 feet thick, that's a huge wall. But it could also, there's some debate about if that 200 feet is referring to the thickness or the height. What I've read, most people, even though the NIV says thick, most scholars take that more to be the height. So, which is why I think the NIV puts it in the footnote there. And we are talking, as you were talking, we are talking about how God recreates this is the new heavens and the new earth. Heavens being the atmosphere. So, the other thing people always ask is, will there be enough room for everybody? Because someone actually told me this, and they were joking around. So let me say that they liked their space, and they said if I get to heaven and realize that it is like New York City with apartment buildings, I'm going to go to the complaint department. Now, if you do the simple math, there's way more space than for the average person. And I forget what the number is. I'll look it up for next week. Is like the government says, our government says, you know, the people like their personal space and so forth. It is way beyond that. So, but it is fascinating that when people start thinking about that, and then they're like, but it's also, you also have to think about it, it's true. This is the new Jerusalem, the new city. If they have gates, I mean, that means, or walls, that means it's not like the Garden of Eden wasn't the whole earth. Does that make sense? Because God kicked them out, which means that the Garden of Eden was just a part of the earth. And they lived outside of the Garden of Eden for all the way up until Noah's flood. And it really seems to indicate that there is this city, but yet it is just a part of, because again, if it has walls and gates and things like that, that we can go out. But then you get to these jewels. And here, and again, I have them in there for, and it goes through, you can just see the different colors. So the first one is jasper, again, green. Sapphire is a bluish color that you can see there. The first was, then this is about the foundation. First is jasper, second sapphire. The third, and there's some debate, there's a lot of debates, as I said, in Revelation, but there's some debates about these precious stones as well, because there's some debate about John, of course, is writing this in Greek. Well, we're separated about 2,000 years or so, and so there's some debate about what is he referring to. And so depending on your English translation, you may have the third be agate, it could also be this chalcedony, which is more of a bluish color like that. Then you have emerald, which is what color?
Green.
And then you have The fifth, again, here's some debate about the this one. It could just be an onyx, or it could also be a sardonyx, which is more of a red color. Then you have the sixth one would be what is, again, the NIV says ruby. And traditionally, rubies are what color?
Red.
Red. Or it could also, some translations will call it, now if I'm slaughtering these, if you know these minerals better than I do, please correct me. Carnelian, which is, again, another red color. Again, this is why there's the debate, is because they're looking at these words and they're trying to scratch their heads and think, okay, what mineral is John referring to? And throughout the past 2,000 years, they kind of have came up with some of these. The next one, it could be the seventh is crystallite or yellow topaz. Crystallite is yellow as well. The eighth is beryl. It is more green as well. And then here's the interesting one with the next one. The ninth is topaz. Topaz has a bunch of colors. And so who knows what color John saw? He just says topaz. And again, that's how the tenth is. Here is some debate as well with turquoise or chrysophase, that one. The interesting thing about these is, as I was looking up these pictures, is as fascinating is like this one is kind of one. This is one, like a one that you would find naturally. This is why it's covered with that brown, and it's just fascinating of just the minerals that God created in this world. Just like some of these are like polished, where you're just like. Like this is like carnelian is like they polish it and so forth. But then you get these other ones that are a little like sapphire. I mean, that's just natural blue that way. The next one there after the chrysophrase is jacinth. And then the 12th one is amethyst. Amethyst, which is purple. Yeah, there. I mean, either way you look at it, the why these are, you see that. I mean, it's going to be a beautiful place. And you have, if they are because of they can be crystal as transparent glass, or in fact, so crystal transparent, of course, is very transparent, and it's. Our newer English translations will actually say like transparent glass, but in the Greek it's actually transparent crystal. And sometimes people are like, "Whoa, well, Tom, why is that?" And because in our brains, in our modern day brains, we don't really talk about crystal too much. It's more glass. But especially with antiques, well, my grandfather was an antique dealer. He had a antique village out in Arkansas that he had, and one of the things that he would always talk about is the antique glass. Does anybody know what they used to call, like especially China, was made out of crystal, and that was kind of what they would make the antique glassware out of, that clear crystal. Because he actually called it, he didn't call it antique glass, he actually called it antique crystal. But one of the things, so when you see in here that's like transparent, like glass, is actually transparent as crystal. One other thing, and we'll pick it up here next week, is each, when you look at the 12 gates, verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 what?
Pearls
made of a single pearl. This is the world's largest pearl, which isn't actually that large. The gates are made of pearls, which means these are massive pearls. And in fact, this pearl is estimated. Anybody want to know the cost or value of this? So, I mean, it's fairly decent. It was in, a fisherman found this I believe in the story goes in Indonesia. And he had it in his house next to his bed. And then when he died, someone else found it and realized what it was. I mean, the fisherman knew what it was. He used it as a good luck charm. Because I guess his kids said when they just kind of gave it away, and then they were like, "Whoa, this is the world's largest pearl." But his kids said, "Oh, he just always had it by his bed, and before he went out to the sea every morning, he would just rub it for good luck." Because he found it. But it's worth $100 million. Yeah, see if you have any antique pearls out there. But the only reason I bring that up is because, again, even when you look at these precious jewels and you look at just the beauty, yes, there's this beauty of it, but it's just as also the costness of this. I know that's not even a word. But the valuableness of everything. The streets are made of what? Gold. The most... What we think is the most valuable thing in this world is gold, and it keeps going up more and more. But it's going to be so abundant in the New Jerusalem that we get to walk on it. And it's just not any gold. It is transparent gold, which means you're going to be able to see your reflection in it, which is incredible when you think about that. That, again, the reason why John spends time explaining this and showing that there's, of course, the beauty of it, but also just how grander this is. When you look at Revelation chapter 4, now we'll wrap up here Revelation chapter 4, you go into the throne room of God, and it was that awe-inspiring understanding that, man, the presence of God when you walk in is breathtaking. That's almost the same feeling as this with the New Jerusalem. When John sees it, and when he sees the beauty of it, and when he sees, as we'll see, more of kind of what happens. I mean, this is just the description of it. And then you get to what actually happens and how things start to function. It is this breathtaking of just this man, this is incredible. And those who have their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ, those who persevere to the end, this is the hope that we get to. This is our future home, which is why I think after John sees this, and then there's some concluding marks at the end of kind of throughout the chapter 22, and then John cries out at the end of chapter 22, you know, "Come, Lord Jesus." Because he sees all this, and yes, he sees all the pain and all the suffering and all the misery of it, but he also sees this, what happens at the end of the new heavens and the new earth and this new Jerusalem, and that believers get to dwell with God in this beautiful place. And he says, "Come, Lord Jesus," because he desires to go and be and dwell with God. And again, that needs to be the cry of our heart. At the very end of Revelation 22, he who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen." In other words, so be it. Come, Lord Jesus, is what John, how John responds. And it's just, again, this, we've gone through the whole book, and yes, there's the pain and suffering side of things. But then this is it. This is our hope as believers in Jesus Christ, that we will dwell with God. And again, this how it all plays out. The description is like we will get to live in the Holy of Holies, and we will dwell with God forever and ever. God will dwell with humanity upon the new in the new heavens and the new earth.